If you remember from last week, what we were discussing was Paul having a public confrontation with another apostle. Who is that? Peter. In this text, he's called Cephas, which would be the Hebrew name for Peter. Basically, it means rock. It's interesting how Jesus renamed him. His name was Simon. Now, he already had another apostle named Simon, Simon the Zealot. But in particular, he says, "Your name shall be Peter," which translates into rock. In the Aramaic, it's Cephas. Anyway, why did Paul have to confront Peter? What was the issue?
Peter threw himself. Gentiles.
Okay. Whereabouts did this happen?
Antioch.
What is significant about Antioch? Yeah. As much as the Jewish church would have believed that it was headquartered out of Jerusalem, because that's the city of God, the Gentile church really saw themselves as being headquartered out of Antioch. That's where the first major Gentile church was. That's also where a great deal of teaching took place, because before Paul went on his missionary journeys, he spent a good deal of time teaching in Antioch. So did Barnabas, so did other teachers. It was really the outpost for sending out missionaries. Now, as we get farther into the history of Paul and the spread of the gospel, which city becomes sort of the replacement for Antioch? If Antioch was the original headquarters for the Gentile church, which city then becomes the headquarters of the Gentile church? Ephesus. Ephesus becomes very much the key. That's where Paul spends the longest period of time that he spends in any one church, 3.5 years teaching leadership to go into the various churches. And the reason why that happened is that Ephesus is so strategically located on the world's travel routes in those days. It was north, south, east, west. It's interesting, it wasn't Rome. It was Ephesus, but Ephesus was a major strategic city. Anyway, Paul has a confrontation with Peter in Antioch. As Klaus has said, the problem was that Peter has withdrawn himself or pulled back. Who has he pulled back from? The Gentile believers. Not just Gentiles, Gentile believers. Why has he done this? Because a group of Judaizers, again, claiming to have the authority of Jerusalem, though they certainly did not have it, had come. Well, what's significant about this? In terms of the timeline, has something big happened that should have settled the whole Jewish-Gentile issue once and for all? Council at Jerusalem. So this takes place after the Council at Jerusalem. And Paul's gone through, because he writes this letter after the second missionary journey, he's gone through all of those Gentile churches and announced to them that this is the finding of the leaders in Jerusalem, plus all the other apostles, that indeed Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to be Christians. But what are the Judaizers doing? They're coming into the churches where Paul has been working, and they are telling them, you are probably second-class Christians if you don't get circumcised, in other words, get into the Old Covenant, and if you don't follow the traditions of Moses. And Peter had been openly fellowshipping with Gentiles as full members in the body of Christ, and then pulls back. Now, is it only Peter that gets caught up in this? No, we're told that all the Jews in Antioch, so you've got effectively a church split there between Jews and Gentiles, and one who's really shocking that pulls back. Barnabas. Even Barnabas gets caught up in this. So there's a major problem there. So Paul is recounting the very public confrontation that he had with Peter at Antioch. Now, again, Paul is a lead apostle. Peter is a lead apostle. What these guys do has a tremendous influence on the leadership in the church. So when Peter, you know, starts pulling back, and basically, because he's afraid of the Judaizers, starts to do what they want, this has to be dealt with, and this has to be dealt with publicly. And so we've got the Gentile believers must have felt very awkward at that point in time. All of a sudden, there's basically a split in the church, and they've got that same group that had really troubled the Antioch church. This is, you know, the Antioch church was the first place where the Judaizers had tried to get Gentiles to be Jewish. And so this is sort of the second time they're doing this. And those Judaizers, whom Peter was now siding with, were basically telling the Gentile believers that they had to have a mixture of both Old Covenant and New Covenant. Now, what's the problem with the Old Covenant? Is it flawed in and of itself? No. No, it's the perfect word of God. It so clearly explains to us who God is, what his holy standard is, what his expectations are. Where's the problem with the Old Covenant? Yeah, it's the people that are involved in it. God can keep covenants, but human beings don't. And remember, at the Old Covenant, there was this place where they had a very public declaration of these are the blessings that come from covenant obedience. These are the curses that come from covenant disobedience. What did Israel have left? I mean, basically, they had lost all of the blessings because of disobedience. But do you lose the curses because of disobedience? No, the curses still had to be paid out, which is exactly what Jesus did at the cross. Anyway, this idea of having both old and new covenant in your life, it's sort of like saying you need to have belief in Christ, plus you need to observe the law. It's the idea of being justified by faith and being justified by law keeping. Now, we need to understand this as an either or, not a both and. What does justified mean? Okay, judge has made a ruling in the case. You have been declared righteous. When you are declared righteous, what does that mean? How right are you? Perfectly right. How can any human being, on the basis of what human beings do, be declared perfectly right? Can't. By the way, who can offer righteousness? God can. God is righteous. Jesus, the Son of God, can because he is righteous. Is there any way to earn righteousness? Well, depending on how you want to define righteousness. You know, it's, remember James has that very interesting comment that he who keeps the whole law and yet offends in one thing. It's an all or nothing proposition. Are they keeping it all? No. So can you be justified by faith? Why? Now, it depends on who your faith is in. just faith in anything isn't going to do it. But faith in the one who both was perfectly righteous and can offer his righteousness, there, that works. Can you be justified by law keeping? No. Can Jesus be an add-on in a religious system? Well, a lot of people seem to think he can be.
Whether you're thinking of actually being saved or...
Well, exactly, or just being religious. If Jesus is the only means of justification, if he's the only one who can offer righteousness, then can he ever be an add-on to something? No, he's not a supplement. He's not something that extends something else. And that was really the problem with the Jews in the Old Covenant. They were so confident in their Old Covenant. They were so confident in their abilities that really they probably perceived Jesus as, you know what, we will keep the Old Covenant and we'll add Jesus to this and that will make the Old Covenant even better. Yeah, doesn't work that way. Not that the Old Covenant was flawed, but those who were in the Old Covenant, the human beings, were flawed. By the way, Jesus is the only one who can impute righteousness. And we need to remember that word. That's something you should put in your vocabulary. Righteousness is imputed. Now, we're not talking about impudent, like a really bratty kid here. We're talking about imputed, which means what?
Transferred.
Yeah, very much. From one account to another account. Who has righteousness in terms of a human being? Well, the one who was fully God and fully man. Yeah, no human being in and of themselves has righteousness, but Jesus has it. Jesus can take it and transfer from his account into the account of his people. All right, now, here we have Paul continuing this letter. Notice what it says in verse 15. And we looked at this last week, but we'll just pick it up here and continue. we who are Jews. So who's he talking to? Okay, based on the context, you would have Peter and Barnabas and the Jews, but that was Antioch. I think that probably verses 15 to 21, in one way or another, Paul expressed these to Peter in the confrontation. Having said that, it's being written in this letter form here because within the Galatian churches, there must have been a certain number of Jews as well. All right? Now, Gentiles can read this. Gentiles can get something out of this. But he's really addressing those who are going to be the first ones who are going to be tempted to be caught up in what the Judaizers are doing. And what is the temptation? To basically look down upon the Gentiles and to separate yourself, to cause a, basically a church division, a church split. So what we've got here is he's going to talk to Jews and he's going to say, and not just any Jews, Jewish believers. Because if we're just talking about any Jews, they don't really fit into these categories. You have to be a Jew who has come to Christ and who's been made alive in Christ. But having said that, how should they understand their relationship to righteousness, and how should they understand their relationship to Christ, and how should they understand their relationship to what was traditional law keeping? And here's a situation where, you know, you've heard something and it sounds true to you, and you like what you've heard, so you believe it. But the question becomes, do you understand what the implications are of believing that? Do you understand where it's going to go if you hold on to this position? Do you understand where the logic takes you if you hold on to a particular, you know, belief or structure? And I think what we're doing here in this passage is that Paul is really challenging the Jews, not only the Jews in the Galatian churches, but any of the Jews in the churches that would read this letter and say, you know, if you're going to hold on to what the Judaizers are telling you to do, stop for a moment and think where it's going to take you, where it's going to lead you, what are the implications, what does this do to your relationship with Christ? Stop and think. And I think for a lot of us, we often hold positions where we haven't really thought them through all that far, but we need to. And so there's a lot of that going on in the passage here this evening. So again, let's look at verse 15. It says, we who are Jews by nature. Now, what does that mean?
Born Jews?
Yeah. Okay, so you're born Jews. So what does that mean? Is that important? Is that just another, you know, ethnicity, or is it more than that? The Jews would certainly say it's more than that. What would they say? We are not just another ethnic people. We are a chosen people, covenant people. Yeah, it's all in that thing. All right. So does that give them a special status? Well, sure it does, because indeed, by the way, why did God choose a man like Abraham? Was he overtly righteous? Did he come from an overtly righteous family? What I find interesting is that when you read about Abraham, his father was a pagan priest. I mean, he comes out of pure paganism. And God chooses Abraham not because he has a whole lot of kids, but basically because he's not going to have any children in and of himself. Not with Sarah, anyway. And God chooses him not because he's the most numerous or the wisest or the most righteous. God chooses him because this is a matter of God's choosing. And God is going to do something now, and it's all going to be God. So there's no confusion about what's going on here. Abraham has a number of sons, but only one of them is the son of the promise. Remember, the promise of God to Abraham is you will have children like the sand on the seashore. That's a lot of children. He's 90, let's roll it back here. He is 99 when he has Isaac, or 100 when he has Isaac, and he is 13 years younger when he has Ishmael. Now, Ishmael is the shortcut. is Ishmael a child of the promise? No. In fact, he creates problems for the child of the promise. After Sarah dies, Abraham takes another wife. He has a number of sons. Are they children of the promise? No, it's Isaac who's the child of the promise. Now, like the sand of the seashore, well, you've got one. And Isaac, of course, has two sons. Are they both children of the promise?
No.
This is interesting again. It's Jacob who's the child of the promise. So now the sand of the seashore, well, you got one grain and you got two grains. Jacob has at least, you know, a bunch of boys. There's a dozen boys. Are they all children of the promise? Yes, and through Judah, a certain thing will happen. You know, they're all children of the promise. At what point in time do they really become numerous? There's about 72 of them that go down into Egypt, and how many of them come out about 430 years later? Millions, at least a couple of million minimum. So there's a whole lot of them that are coming out of there. Now, are they different than the Gentiles? In the sense that they are privileged. What are the privileges of the Jews? Indeed, they have revelation from God. You have Moses. You have prophets. You have God. Yeah, God has covenanted himself to be your God. You have what? You have a tabernacle, which is replaced by a temple. You have a priestly system. You have a sacrificial system. You have all kinds of wonderful privileges. Does this now mean that you have a different nature than the other people in the world? No. It's a problem there. And the Jews have lots of ego. They think that they're very special. And they are indeed special because the Lord has chosen them and he is their God. But it doesn't mean that their socks don't stink. Because they've got lots of ego. You can be proud and still have all the same problems that everybody else has. But there's a sense here to every Jew. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners.
So they didn't have any concept of the sin nature, did they?
Oh, yeah. You've got prophets who are talking about we don't have one righteous act, nothing. Indeed. The privileges didn't necessarily change their minds and their hearts. The Jews realized that, what does Genesis say? Genesis chapter 6, the Lord looked from heaven and he regretted that he had made mankind. Why? Because the intentions of man's heart was only evil always. There's a lot of superlatives in there. Have the Jews escaped the sin nature? No, they have a covenant, they have a forgiving God, they are called to obedience, but there's this whole sense in which, when he says we are Jews by nature and not sinners, you can put quotations around the sinners, that's how the Jews perceive themselves.
Well, doesn't the concept actually just elude them totally, the idea of the sin? It comes out with the prophets all the time.
Yes and no, because when John the Baptist shows up, what is John doing? In essence, all John is doing is saying, identify with your sins. Get baptized. He calls repentance and be baptized that you recognize that you are sinners in need of cleansing. And he had all kinds of people. John was a very popular guy. The Jewish leadership didn't like him. But the average Jew recognized that the religious system they had did not give them relief from their guilt and their shame. They knew they were sinners.
Is it today that they don't really
have
a sin problem?
They don't have a devastating problem with sin. They have a little sin problem. Yeah, I mean, that's still talked about in the Jews today. And that was one of the problems when Jesus came and he says, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And they must have thought, well, he must be talking about somebody other than us because we're not lost. We're covenant people. Problem is that their covenant was coming to an end, and they had to come into a new covenant. Anyway, we are Jews by nature, Paul says. So here's the thing. He says, this is what you guys understand yourselves to be, and not from among the Gentiles. So we are different. But how different are you really? Look at verse 16. What verse 16 should start off with is a contrast. And I don't know all of our English versions do that. My version says, nevertheless. Some of your versions may say, but. Some of your versions may say, yet. I think King James doesn't have anything. It just goes to the knowing, right? Yeah, exactly. But actually, there is a contrast being drawn here. The thought among the Jews was they weren't sinners like Gentiles were. And you know what? They thought they were doing the Gentiles a favor by calling them into Judaism. Why? Because that's an elevated position. So follow the footsteps of your brother Jews, because they're in a better basic place than you are. Nevertheless, knowing. Now we're talking here about Jewish believers, not to the average Jew. But the Jewish believer knows something, and he knows what? That a man is not justified by works of the law. Is he a little bit justified by works of the law? Well, now the Jews would probably have an argument with you. Certainly some of them would think you were. If you're serious about God, do you not have to have works that prove you're serious about God? Obedience should be a byproduct of loving God and being, you know, being his people. But they say, you know this. Every Jewish believer knows this, that a man is not justified by works of the law. What are you telling the Gentiles? You have to be circumcised and you have to follow the traditions of Moses. What are you in essence telling them? You have to be justified, at least to some extent, by your works.
But I mean, you wrestle with that today. I mean, you're growing up thinking you have to do your devotion.
Yeah.
You have to go to church, you have to do all these things to make yourself justified. You
know, yeah.
Somewhere, God stops justifying your head, and you realize that it's none of that. It's all by faith in his.
When we talk about justified, what are we talking about? The declaration of
righteousness.
We're talking about justified, we're talking about righteousness. When we're talking about working, obeying the law so that you're justified, what are we talking about? We're talking about a self-righteousness. Now that can be defined different ways, but this is a personally earned righteousness. And so there's the sense here in which he's saying that we know that we cannot earn righteousness. If they know that, then why are they siding with the Judaizers? But here's the problem. You can know it, or get caught up in something else. Now, does this appeal to Jewish pride to think that you can be self-righteous? Never mind Jewish pride. It appeals to everybody's pride. What does it say? We're not justified by works of the law. Does it mean that the law is bad? No. It means that to do what is required to actually earn righteousness, how much works of the law do you have to do? Everything. Well, exactly. So here are Jewish believers. What makes them Jewish believers? It's that we know that we're not justified, but we are justified through faith in Christ Jesus. So there is a reality here for these Jewish believers that the Spirit has come upon them, has convicted them of their sin, convinced them of the righteousness that it is in Christ, that the Father has granted them faith so that they can respond to the gospel, and they have responded to the new covenant. The funny thing is, though, they are reluctant to let go of the old covenant. And this is the problem with starting to extend this logically. Sometimes we hold on to positions where we just haven't thought them through fully. And that's really what Paul is driving at here, is think through fully what it means if you're saying we are justified through faith in Christ Jesus, but you also need to be, at least to some extent, justified by keeping the law. All right, here we go. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus. So we're talking about Jewish believers here. So that we may be justified by what? Faith. Faith in Christ Jesus. In particular, What about Christ Jesus are you trusting in? If faith is equal to trusting here, and I think it is. His work. But more than that, I keep saying that we often see the cross in a bit of a one-sided perspective. We've been told that at the cross, Jesus paid the price of sins. And he absolutely paid the price of sins at the cross. He takes the consequences of sinners upon himself so that sinners do not have to bear their own consequences. And by that, the price of their sins is paid for so they can be forgiven. But if that's where the cross ends up, how do you become righteous? All you end up with is being acquitted in the sense that there's no longer a charge against you. But to stand before God, just being innocent isn't going to do it. What do you need? You need righteousness. So not only does Jesus pay the price of sins at the cross, he also at the cross imputes righteousness. That's the important second aspect of the cross that I think we don't emphasize enough. Because it's not only enough to be forgiven, you also need to be made righteous. And the only way that happens is Christ transfers. In other words, you transfer your sin, or he takes your sin upon himself. There's one transfer. But at the cross, he also transfers his righteousness to you. There's the second transfer. You've got to have both of them working. We are justified. Why? Because we have believed in Christ Jesus. We have believed that we are now in Christ and his righteousness is in us. So that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Now, is it a combination of justification by the works of the law and justification by faith in Christ? No, he makes it very clear. It's not that. Since by the works of the law, only a few will be justified. It doesn't say that. But I think some of the Jews believe that because their tradition had taught them. You have some strange things coming out of Jewish tradition. One of the strange things was that Abraham actually had a seat right by the gate to hell, and he wouldn't let any Jew, even if they had absentmindedly or mistakenly wandered too close to hell, he turned them all away. That's tradition. That has no biblical basis whatsoever. But they had many traditions like this. And there's this sense in which, because you are a covenant person, because you go follow covenant prescription, because you do covenant works, to some extent at least, you've already got halfway to God, and you got Jesus for the top up. Well, what's the problem with that? If you're saying that about Jesus, what are you in essence saying about Jesus?
He's not sufficient.
No. He's good to get you the last bit of the way. But you're effectively diminishing Jesus when you say that. All right. No flesh will be justified. So by basically their logic here is that, you know what? It's you don't need to have better Gentiles. Gentiles who rise to a Jewish level in order to be Christians. And this whole idea is that God had led these people into this reality. They should have understood this. There's something either deficient in their understanding of the gospel, and I think that's really what Paul is talking about here, is who has bewitched you, he says. Somehow you have lost sight of what the gospel is. Because the gospel is not Jesus getting you the last mile into God's good graces. It's all about Jesus start to finish. It's about Jesus before the foundation of the earth. Like is what the gospel would tell you. Anyway, look at verse 17. How we're going to get some new stuff this evening. Now, you get the sense here that you know that Paul is under considerable criticism and considerable accusation and considerable attack. Remember what he's already told us in this letter. He's talked about that he does not have a second-hand gospel that he got from the other apostles. He's told us that he's not a junior apostle compared to the important guys. He's told us that he's not in it to please men. Like he's told us a whole bunch of things very clearly, because all of these things must have been the accusations and the attacks brought against him. Here you get the sense in the way that he addresses verse 17 that there must be another attack. And he doesn't say it directly, but I think we can kind of figure it out. Look what it says. It says, but if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. Now, who's the we? Jews. Who are the sinners in the Jewish mind?
Gentiles.
But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, yes, and the answer to that is yes, is Christ then a minister of sin? Everybody have minister there? Another way of looking at that would be, is Christ an agent of sin? Okay, let me see what we're dealing with here. It seems that Paul is still answering accusations that have been brought against his teaching. So here, let's ask some questions. Do we need to be separated from sin in order to be justified by Christ? Well, in the sense that he has had to pay the price of our sins upon the cross, but do we need to do something by personal effort to separate ourselves from sin so that we can be justified by Christ? You mean you don't have to get up to a certain level before you can ask the Lord into your heart? And I don't like that terminology. Another question. Can sinners contaminate Jesus? Well, now, in the gospel, as Jesus is dealing with Samaritans and centurions and tax collectors and prostitutes and all kinds of other people, what are the Jews accusing him of? Yeah, and basically what they're saying is this guy has no righteousness, no holiness. Why? Because those who associate with sinners get contaminated by sinners. Basically, there must have been a sense in which they are saying that, you know, Paul is so soft on the law that he actually must be promoting sin. You can see how the funny spins would come on this. Another question. Do we have to reach a certain level of personal righteousness before we can be helped by Jesus? Well, what are the Judaizers telling the Gentiles? Kick it up a notch, guys. Entry into the old covenant and some self-righteousness. Then you are qualified to be saved by Christ. See where this is going with this? Another question. Can Jesus be guilty by association if he justifies sinful Gentiles? This whole thing about being guilty by association is a strange idea. What makes Jesus so uniquely different from other human beings? Well, there's a number of things, but doesn't have a sin nature. So there's one. In him actually exists personal righteousness, holiness, purity. When Jesus goes through the lands that he goes through, so he spends time, a bit of time in Syria, a bit of time in Decapolis, a bit of time in Samaria, a lot of time in Galilee, and some time in Judea. Is he rubbing elbows with sinners? Like all the time?
Only.
Can he touch a leper? Not a leopard, a leper. Now, Jewish law, if you touch a leper, you're a leper. Can Jesus touch a dead body and be clean? Why? He's God. He is fully God. He is fully man. Jesus has this wonderful reality and ability that he does not become contaminated by sin. Actually, what happens? He cleanses and sanctifies sinners by his touch. Does that mean that Gentiles can actually be sanctified by Jesus? does that mean that Jews can actually be sanctified by Jesus? They wouldn't want that question. The second, first one there. Are we dishonoring Jesus if we do not contribute to our own personal righteousness? I'm going to tell you that a variant of all of those questions was probably floating around. This idea that, you know, Jesus could do a certain amount, but we had to contribute something to it. And here comes the next one. It says, but if seeking to be justified in Christ. And he's saying, I understand that Jewish believers are indeed seeking to be justified in Christ. That should be there. We ourselves have also been found as sinners. Now, you know, let's imagine we had a little sin meter on us. And every time we sinned, it turned over another number.
A little one isn't big enough.
Yeah. I often laugh. You know, we all have in Canada, we all have a sin number. That's a social insurance number. And it's anywhere between 9 to 12 digits long. And I often say that's not enough. 9 to 12 digits, because we've got a higher count than that. But the reality of this thing is, if you only have 100,000 sins, and the next guy has, you know, 10 million sins, do you need to be justified in the same way with only a mere 100,000 sins as opposed to the guy who has 10 million sins? See, again, the reality here is this is not on the basis of human reasoning and human justice. This is on the basis of holiness. And how many sins separates you from God? One. So if you've got any number of sins whatsoever, not only that, but we are born into sin.
A half a sin.
A really small one. Look what it says. It says, we Jews who know the Lord, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we have also been found sinners. That doesn't matter whether you've got half the number of sins or a quarter of the number of sins. You're a sinner, simply put. If Christ has associated himself with sinful Jews, and that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about sinful Gentiles. Because it's talking about if we ourselves, we're talking about Jews here, if we have been found sinners and we are associated with Christ and he's associated with us, does that mean that Jesus is an agent of sin? See the artificial lines that are being drawn here? Those terrible Gentiles and those not so bad Jews? Who comes up with these ridiculous categorizations? I still think when the Jewish prophets make the comment that, you know, we are all alike under sin, Paul will quote that in Romans. He says that there is none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteous acts are like, yeah, filthy rags. It's kind of a foul picture he draws there. In other words, if Jesus is a friend of sinners, is Jesus a perpetuator of sin? See, here you get that great little Greek word, megenoito. Genoito means to be, and me means no. And I often translate it, may perish the thought, and perish the one who has the thought. May the thought itself perish and have no bearing or reality. In other words, Jesus, who is the justifier of sinners, does that mean that Jesus himself is a sinner? He who knew no sin was made sin in the sense that he paid the price and the Father vindicated him and exalted him. But does Jesus, is he an agent of sin? Does he promote sin? Oh, heavens no. Well, may it never be, is what Paul says. There's a reality here in which Jesus is so powerfully pure that he can actually cleanse sinners, which is nothing that the Jews knew from the Old Covenant. Was there anyone who could cleanse? See, even when the priest offered up the atoning sacrifices, atonement means to cover. Does Jesus just cover sins? No, what does he do? He removes them. It is so much more than simply a covering for sin. It is an actual removal of sin. It's as far as the east is from the west. Now, he goes on a little farther. Here comes the problem with Jewish believers getting caught up in the influence of Judaizers. They have come from this background. What does a Jewish believer need to do to be justified by faith?
Believe
what? In Jesus and something else? No. Is there anybody other than Jesus to believe in? No. Is there anybody other than Jesus that can offer full forgiveness of sins and personal righteousness? No. So if that's what you have left behind, what is Paul telling these Jewish believers who have been caught up in the Judaism? And this is sort of a hypothetical. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed. In other words, he's saying to them, if you allow yourself to follow the Judaizers, what are you doing in essence? We are regressing. We are moving backwards. We are going back to an earlier time. You are rebuilding. And what are you rebuilding? If you are following what the Judaizers are teaching you, you are now on a course of pursuing what?
Self-righteousness.
Yeah, the law. Observing the law. Observing the law with... Now, is there anything wrong with observing the law? No, because observing the law is actually honoring the Lord. But if you are observing the law with the intention or with the purpose that somehow you are earning your righteousness before God, that's where the problem comes in. That is an abuse of the law, because that was never what the law was intended for. Why did God give the law? To teach us who He is and what His standard is. To teach us how we should live. To show us the reality of who we really are, and eventually to lead us to Christ in desperation. When you finish reading the Old Testament, you should be at a stage. That in and of myself, it is utterly hopeless. Who will rescue me from this body of death? This is sort of like Romans chapter 7 at the end. And the answer is, God will provide salvation, and that is only through Christ. If I rebuild what I have once destroyed, do I make myself self-righteous? No. What do I prove? Do I prove that I'm a righteous man by going back and following the law again? With the sense of a law righteousness, not with the sense of obedience to God, yeah, out of love. But if I do it to be a legalistically righteous person, what have I proved? I prove myself to be a transgressor. It's another word for sin. All the way back to verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners? You're right. No. If while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found to be sinners. In other words, you shouldn't be arguing this question of whether you're a sinner or not. And if you go back to a law righteousness, there's one thing for sure that you're proving. The thing that you keep trying to deny all the way through here. I prove myself to be a sinner. Wow. In other words, if you regress back and try to go for a self-righteousness, legal righteousness, you are not going to prove yourself to be anything of righteousness, but you will prove yourself to be what? A sinner. And all the Judaizers who are putting all this pressure on all these Galatians, what are they proving? That they are self-righteous? Well, I guess in their own minds they are. Not in the sight of God. What are they proving? That they are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, but they are actually poisoning the truth in the church. Now, look what we've got here. 19 and 20 are two interesting verses. There's four different points that Paul wants to make. He's going to talk about his own personal relationship to the law. Did Paul know the law? Why did Paul know the law? He was a trained
Pharisee.
He was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. He had the best of all theological educations. He probably knew most of his Old Testament by heart. He knew the traditions of Israel by heart. Was he serious about practicing? Oh, yeah, his testimony says that he was moving way ahead of the rest of his contemporaries, to the point that he was so convinced that Christianity was blasphemy that he was actually trying to stomp out the church because he thought he was doing God's will and he was pleasing God by doing that. That's when you have one of those big aha moments when you get struck down by the light on the road and you say, you know, who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And you know that it's a divine vision. And you know all of a sudden that all of your good intentions and all of your beliefs are all wrong. Anyway, Oops doesn't quite cut it at that point in time. But through the law, what? When Christ called Paul on a Damascus road, and he had to start sorting through some realities in his mind, what was his relationship to the law? Did he all of a sudden understand a different perspective of how he related to the law? Because up until that point in time, Paul was following the law. Why? Because it was his only avenue to righteousness. This was the self-righteousness that he wanted. When he understands who Christ is, and by the way, does Jesus kind of elevate the whole concept of righteousness? Perfection. Exactly. When he understands the law and what he is, through the law, I what? I died to the law. What does that mean? Was the law still special to Paul? Mm-hmm. True. In what aspect did he die to the law? Yeah, it's no longer a means to justification. He says, I died to the law. It's a death to self-achievement. Now, this is one of the hardest things a religious person has to let go of, is that I can't do it, and I am not scoring points with God because I am doing what I consider to be the right thing. Incredibly. What does that do? That takes your ego and does what with it? Yeah.
Deflates you,
yeah. What about worldly values? What does the world tell us? How should we relate to God? By our effort and on our terms. That doesn't work. That's a death to worldly values. What about effective legalism? And here I'm not talking about legalism where you are trying to enforce your views on other people. I'm talking about legalism here where you are trying to justify yourself by law keeping. You got to die to that too. By the way, discipleship kind of starts with what? Deny self. Death to self. He says, through the law, I died to the law. Well, I think he finally realized that he was never going to get out of the law what he thought he could. The law was never going to be a ladder where he could climb his way into heaven. One man once said, the law is much more like a full-length mirror that shows us for all the problems we have. And you can't climb a full-length mirror into heaven. We think we're climbing a ladder. It's not a ladder. And we just keep sliding deeper and deeper into the pit is the problem with this whole thing. But he says, I died to the law. Why? So that I might live to God. Has everybody got to God there? To God? The dative, to God. Unto God. Yeah, okay. Some of the versions go for God. But I almost think that's probably better understood that I might live in God. The form is the same there between a dative and a locative, and the locative is sort of location in God. By the way, where's life? In Christ. That's what he's going to say. Point number one here is the whole idea that he's trusting in what? I might live to God. In other words, if it's not a matter of personal effort, then what must it be? A matter of God's grace. And grace is a big, big aspect here. We're on page four, last page of the notes here. Now, what's interesting is if you look at verse 20, and it says, I have been crucified with Christ. In the original text, that's actually connected to verse 19. Our English versions have made a split there. Remember, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are not inspired. These are humanly applied. But it's probably better to take the first phrase of verse 20 with verse 19. It says, so that I might live to God. How do you live to God? The first part of verse 20. You live to God by dying. Which seems a little strange in our way of thinking. But this is where Jesus says, all those who wish to save their lives will lose them, and all those who lose their lives for my sake will find them. There's this sense in which we need to die to self. It says here, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, are we talking literally or are we talking figuratively?
Figuratively.
Okay. But figuratively, does it have a powerful application? See, sometimes when we talk figuratively, we're saying, well, we're just, you know, talking hypothetically. This is not hypothetically here. Paul says, I really have been crucified with Christ. Why? Because why was Christ on the cross? For something that he did? No. He was there as the substitute sacrifice for God's people. So when Christ dies, Paul knows that Christ died because of me. Because of us, on his behalf. There is that sense in which he has died to the law, but more than that, he has been crucified with Christ, which means, why did Christ die? Because human beings break God's law. By dying on the cross, what did Christ do? Paid the price of the rebellion and the price of sin, because the wages of sin is always death. What does Paul say? My sins have been paid for by Christ. Now here we start asking ourselves some questions. If your sins have been paid for by Christ, how much do you have to add to Christ's sacrifice? What happens if you claim to be adding to Christ's sacrifice? What's that? And you're not only belittling Christ, you're certainly doing that, but you are also insulting who? The Father who gave his only Son. That this is the demonstration of how much he loved the world, that he gave his Son. When you are saying that Jesus' death was not enough and you need to contribute to it, what are you saying? Well, Lord, good try. But let me fill out what is lacking. See, here's the implications. Paul is saying to these Jewish believers who are being swayed by the Judaizers, do you understand what you are in essence saying? That if you have to go back to law-keeping, to personal self-righteousness, what are you saying about Jesus' sacrifice? Deficient. Now, I don't know. There's a lot of things I would never want to answer before the holy God, but I certainly don't want to answer to him when he says, were you actually claiming that my son's sacrifice was deficient? Wow. If that doesn't shake you to your core, I don't know what would shake you to your core. Anyway, you've got this sense in which I have been crucified with Christ, which means it is no longer I who live. This is a very famous verse. It has been quoted often and should be quoted often. But it is Christ who lives in me. Do you see the connection? Paul says, I know that at the cross of Calvary. I don't know that Paul was there to witness the cross. Not what had happened. I mean, maybe in the visions that the Lord gave him, he saw what had happened. He certainly knows about the cross. But one thing he knows about the cross is that Jesus hangs there for him. And he knows that it is no longer I who live, but this is fascinating, but Christ lives in me. What does that mean?
He's not trying to please himself.
Okay.
Gratifying the flesh.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's definitely part of it. We talk about the Holy Spirit in residence in us, and that's true. That's the seal of our salvation. That's the power that God gives us so that we can live lives that please him and serve him. But what does it mean that Christ lives in me? Remember, it goes back to this idea that I might live in God, that God might live in me. Do you see the closeness of the connection there? Exactly. Now, we talk about close relationships. So if you've got a husband, a wife, children, grandchildren, you know, whoever you feel close to, as close as those relationships are, when you talk about the relationship that Christ has with his people, is it closer? Because even if you have the most loving spouse, or even if you have the most loving children, or the most loving grandchildren, or the most loving friend, whatever you've got, most loving dog, do you live in them? And do they live in you? No, they can't. But in the relationship that the believer has with the Savior and with the Lord, do you live in him? Yes. And does he live in you? Yes. In fact, you would say that you are so vitally connected to Jesus Christ that should Christ's heart stop beating, your heart stops beating. I mean, your life is so interconnected, tied to Christ, that he is your life.
John 14:23.
Which is?
Answered and said to him, if anyone loves me,
right,
he will keep my word.
Uh-huh.
And my Father will love him.
Uh-huh.
We will come to him and make our abode.
There it is. Our dwelling with him, our abode. So it's not only just the Son, but the Father too. Like, talk about the connection in here. Now, does that connection have to be strengthened by self-righteousness? In fact, what are you doing to God when you're saying, here, let me offer a little self-righteousness to build the relationship? No, it's an insulting thing. Anyway, let's keep going here. And the life which I now live in the flesh, which means what? Still in this world. Yeah. Okay. The life which I live in the flesh, in this world, he lives how? By self-righteousness? By faith in the Son of God. Okay, this is now we're starting to tie Jesus. He is Son of Man. He is Son of God. He is fully man. He is fully God. He is the substitute sacrifice. He is the resurrection and the life. This is what Jesus, I always find it fascinating that before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he has that conversation with Martha and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Which is exactly what's going on here. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And is that enough? Yeah. Does that need to be supplemented by self-righteousness? See, what Paul wants these Jewish Christians to understand is, if you're getting dragged back into the old Jewish religion, do you understand the statements that you're making about your relationship with Christ, who Christ is and what Christ has done? That in essence, you are diminishing him and depreciating him and insulting him at every possible stage. Look at the last verse. I do not nullify. What does it mean to nullify? Wipe it out, pretend it's not there, make it nothing. I do not nullify what? The grace of God. Wow. The grace of God. How does that figure into our relationship with God? Starting point is? Ephesians 1. Before the foundation of the earth, God chose us in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Now what's happening? Before the foundation of the earth, the Father knows the problem with sin. And you ask yourself, so then why did he bother to create? And your only answer is, he's God. What he does is perfect. But he knows. And he chooses a people for himself, and they will be connected to whom?
Christ.
To Christ. And as you go through the rest of Ephesians chapter 1, it starts to talk about adoption and redemption and forgiveness and all of those incredible things. This is all part of God's plan. Grace is God's plan. Grace is the extension of God's nature. But grace also has to satisfy certain demands. Because though we all love to talk about the God of love, we have more of a difficulty talking about the God of holiness, wrath. Because sinfulness played against holiness equals the wrath of God and dealings. When God loves, and that idea of choosing, you know, that's an interesting piece of language. When it talks about God's love for us, it's always the language of choice. God does not react in love. God chooses to love, which is good, because the God who chooses to love us does not choose to stop loving us because we are unlovable. If love was just a reaction, there would be a much different situation. But God chooses to love us. And it's good, because when God makes a choice, does he go back on his choice? No. God's love is as stable as the nature and the character of God himself. But God extends grace. How does God extend grace? If he's a holy God, we're a sinful people, what has to happen? I mean, grace is a wonderful concept, undeserved favor. But we should never confuse undeserved favor with cheap grace. In other words, God turned a blind eye to sin. Can God turn a blind eye to sin? No. Then what has to happen? Then every sinner has to pay the price of sin. Well, unless someone pays the price in their stead. And what have we been talking about all this way so far? That Jesus has been doing the justifying, which means he does pay the price and he extends the righteousness. Here we've got the sense, and I don't nullify the grace of God. God's plan, God's demands are met in God's gift, and God provides his own son. Now it's funny, I was in Washington a week ago, and one of the things we walked by was the Vietnam Memorial there. So you've got that long stretch of black polished granite with all the names of people's sons who have died. And I'm too old now, the army will never take me, so that's okay. But my son isn't too old for the army to take. And my grandson someday may be old enough. And I struggle with the thought of sacrificing one of my sons for a cause that I don't really think would be all that justified. And if you've lost a son to the military, my heart goes to you. That's just really, really difficult. But when the God of the universe, who exists in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is willing to have his son be put to death for people like us, I'm not trying to insult you here, I'm just thinking about myself, for people like me. That's a strange trade, is all I can think. All the wrath of God is poured forth on him on the cross. You know, it's not only that he paid the price of sin, he bore all the wrath of sin. It is an amazing thought when you stop and you think about it. But what have you got here? You have got the the grace of God is realized. It is, grace is offered freely, and that is a wonderful, beautiful thing, but it costs God dearly because he pays the price of his own son. And in the relationships of love that exist in this universe, there is no greater relationship of love than the love between God the Father and God the Son. That is the epitome of love. And for the Father to see his Son tortured upon the cross, and for the Son to be receiving all the Father's wrath. That is why when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not the pain of the cross that makes him sweat blood. It's the fact that he who knows no sin is about to know all the sin. And not only does he know all the sin, but now his Father who loves him is about to punish him for all that sin. We often talk about Christians in the first ages who went to the cross and sang their way to death. And it was physically painful, but they had a greater hope. They did not suffer the way the Son suffered on the cross, because this was holiness separated from holiness, and he who knew no sin bore sin. We are way comfortable with sin. A single lie on the conscience of Jesus was something that was unbearable. I don't nullify the grace of God, because grace has so many different extensions and applications here. You've got, you know, the demands of God are met, the plan of God is realized, God's gift is given, the provision of sin happens, or the provision of the Son happens, grace is realized. But here Paul makes a statement that should just shock these Jewish believers back into reality. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died a needless death. That should just kind of, is that what I'm doing if I revert back to self-righteousness? I'm saying that Jesus, you died for no reason. If you are a child of God, what has to be evident in your life? First and foremost, you have to demonstrate a love for God. A love for God's people, a love for God's word, and a love for serving God. Those are the four important things that you got to have. If you are saying that Christ died for no purpose, and you are a believer in Christ and you love God, what have you just done? You have said the cruelest, most insulting, most vicious, offensive, horrible thing. And the idea of that last verse is to catch these guys so that all of a sudden they are breathless at this point. How could it be that Jewish Christians got caught up in the lies of the Judaizers? Well, I guess their egos got played to some extent, and our egos are dangerous things. But more than that, I don't think they really thought it through. What does this mean? What does this mean if I am saying that Jesus is not enough? And if this is the Jewish reality, how does this extend to the Gentiles? These are the ones who should know better. To those whom much has been given, what's the expression? Much is expected. And what's happening to the ones to whom much has been given? Well, they're going to be accountable, but they're actually doing what to their brothers and sisters in Christ who are Gentiles? Yeah. They're setting a horrible example. More than that, they're making pronouncements about Christ, the gospel, the plan of God, righteousness, and sin that are simply false. And so when we hold on to things where we don't think them through, do we run the same risk? And I'm not saying I've got everything thought through. I'm still working on thinking things through. But if somebody says to you, do you realize that by holding that position, this is what you're saying? See the challenge there? Because there's lots of people who want to influence you. Lots of teachers who want to influence you. Lots of books who want to influence you. Lots of CDs that want to influence, DVDs that want to influence you. And yet it is important that we actually consider carefully what the implications and ramifications are of these things, especially when it comes to the gospel. Because if we dare say that it's Jesus plus something, or if we dare say that Jesus hasn't completely fulfilled the requirements of God, that we can add something to it, are we not back to exactly where this gospel started off by saying, if somebody preaches another gospel, let him be accursed? The gospel is all about God's grace. The gospel is all about Christ's payment. The gospel is all about the imputed righteousness. The gospel is all about the price of sin paid for. The gospel is all about the realization of God's grace. The gospel is all about being complete in Christ. Now, does that mean that we're not supposed to be obedient? No, we're supposed to be obedient. But is our obedience the reason why we have our standing before God, or is our obedience the evidence that we have a standing before God?
What about, is our obedience based on self-effort rather than, like, am I reading this right? I look at verse 16, mm-hmm. It talks about being justified by faith. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right, so we live the way we came to Christ, how we live by faith in His
word. Even the obedience that we practice is an extension of our faith and our belief in Christ. Yeah.
We believe so we can obey.
Exactly. And then He helps us to obey. It's still all about Jesus. That's why He is the name above every name. There's just nobody like Him. And that's why the Father has exalted His Son to the highest place and has said, it's all yours. All the authority, the worship, the glory. Why? Because of the important role that Christ plays. But we still struggle with people who we term Galatians. It's become sort of a tag word. This idea that you start with faith, and you are kept by your works. Can't work. Or this idea, well, look at what it says in verse 3 here of the next chapter. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you're now being perfected by the flesh? Paul goes, what are you thinking? Do you not understand the gospel? But I'm not sure that we really do appreciate all the realities of the gospel.
Or we forget.
Yeah, we need to be reminded. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, it's huge. The gospel is simple, and yet it is so deep and complicated that you'll never exhaust figuring out all that's going on in there. And yet a 4-year-old child can understand to the point where they say, I give my life to Christ. By the way, I don't like that term, even that one. All of our expressions are kind of dangerous, but yeah.
Tainted with reality.
No. Tainted with the weakness of human understanding. How's that sound?